Well, the question we're looking at this morning is that question which was on the flyers: how can a good God let people suffer? And to be honest with you, I guess for much of my life, certainly throughout my teenage years, at a certain level, that kind of objection never really bothered me. I mean, I knew that it was a big question that lots of people asked, but at a certain level, I remember thinking to myself, well, what exactly is the problem here? I couldn't identify the puzzle. I mean, surely God is good, and yet God is also entitled to give people suffering in this world if he wants to. What's the logical problem with that? He has his own good purposes. Why couldn't suffering play a role in his purposes? And in any case, it's not as if he was being unfair to anyone. I mean, the Bible says, doesn't it, that we're sinners. It says we do deserve suffering. It says we deserve to suffer very badly. There's no logical problem with a good God giving sinful people suffering. That's probably what I would have said to you if you'd asked me as a teenager about this question of suffering. And I guess, to be honest, at least at a certain level, I still agree on paper with what I've just said there. The world is fallen, the creation is cursed, and it is our fault. We share the responsibility for that. We asked for this mess, and God is quite within his rights to give it to us. And I suppose, on top of that, we could go further, couldn't we? We could address the answer of suffering by saying, well, look, in spite of the fact that we deserve all of this suffering, God has been very, very gracious to us. Does the Bible give us an answer to human suffering? Well, the Bible is God's answer to human suffering, isn't it? The Bible doesn't just have an answer, it is God's answer. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is God's response to the intrusion of pain and suffering in the world. It's all about God delivering us from that pain. It's all about God delivering us ultimately from the eternal pain of hell and into the eternal happiness of heaven. And again, as a slightly older man, I agree with this now. The Bible is all about that kind of hope. And so I have no problem this morning with telling you that there is a Saviour in heaven, and whatever your need might be, however great your pain is right now, if you have not turned to that Saviour already in faith, you can turn to him in faith, and you can warm yourself then at the gospel, which only he can bring, the forgiveness of sins, the hope of heaven. Like a man warms himself by a fire, I can encourage all of you then to warm yourself by that great fire, this comforting gospel that we have, and we can allow our sadnesses to melt away. Okay, so where am I going with all of this? What's the reservation which I'm sort of building up to? Well, the reservation is very simple, and it's an obvious one, but it's worth reiterating. I appreciate that suffering is more than a logical problem. It's a profound thing, isn't it? And as I've gotten older, I've come to appreciate more and more that people who really feel suffering are not going to be satisfied with easy solutions from inexperienced sufferers like myself. You know, you might be listening to this and you might be looking at me and you might be thinking, well, who are you to tell me the Bible's answer to suffering? I mean, what kind of suffering have you gone through? I bet you haven't had much to cope with in the way of tragedy in your life. I bet you had parents who loved you as a child. I bet you weren't badly bullied at school. I bet you haven't had to wrestle with mental health problems throughout your life. What do you know? You've had it easy. And to be honest, that's basically fair. I have had it easy, more or less, at least for most of my life. And if my claim then of having an answer to your suffering this morning seems a little bit presumptuous, well, I get that. I understand. Your suffering isn't just a philosophical puzzle which needs to be solved. It's deep. I read Revelation chapter 9. I think there are times when we can read Revelation chapter 9 and say, yeah, that's about right. as far as my experience goes in this day-to-day life. I think Revelation chapter 9 is describing not a particular event in the history of the world at the end times. No, I think it's a description really of what life is like just living in this current age. And Revelation chapter 9, then it tells us the plight of human beings, and it describes it like this. It's as if the abyss has been unlocked and we have allowed all of its ugly contents to spew all over humanity. The realm of demons and death has flooded this world with thick smoke and a plague of stinging locusts with scorpion tails, which torment the world to the point where the world just wants to die but cannot be able to. And it's a nightmarish picture. But I think some of us here will hear that picture, will read those words, and they will think, yeah, I know a little bit what that's like. And, you know, the point that the reservation that I'm making here is, well, for the person who really has lived in the presence of those locusts, for the person who really has come face to face with those demons, for the person who knows what it's like at times to just want to die but being unable to do it, you know full well, don't you, that your suffering is not just a riddle which can be solved with a few logical propositions on a sheet of paper. It's not a thing which can be solved by some sixth form student who thinks he knows more than he does. No, many of you will understand the stings of these scorpions strikes deeper than that. And perhaps you say, well, yes, you can pacify me with your promise of an afterlife. You promise me that all things will be fine then. You promise me that Jesus offers me heaven so long as I trust in him. But let's face it, I mean, Jesus is not the only one offering me an everlasting joy, is he? I mean, the JWs promised me paradise for anyone who joins them. The Mormons promised paradise for anyone who joins them. The Muslims promised paradise for anyone who joins them. And they reckon that their paradise is better than your paradise. They have a harem in heaven. Do you have a harem in heaven? So again, I'm just saying this morning at the outset here, look, I know suffering is a profound thing, and I don't want to be that person who pretends that he understands what you are going through or what you have gone through when he clearly doesn't. I don't. So, how can I then begin to answer this question and respond to this objection of human suffering? Well, this is how I want to respond this morning. This morning I don't just want to tell you about the gospel of God. I want to tell you about the God of the gospel. I don't just want to tell you that God offers you hope today. I want to tell you about how he has gone about achieving that hope for you and what that tells you about him. And you see, the way then God has achieved that hope for you is not by sitting up there in his heavenly control room and pushing the right buttons. No, the Christian gospel is all about the God who has stepped out of that heavenly control room and down into where? Well, down into the very pages of history, into first century Israel, into the body and mind of a man, and into then the deepest places of human suffering. And that is really what Christmas is about. In the words of the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ, the founder of our salvation, is made perfect through suffering. Or in the words of this morning's sermon then, Jesus is the God who was hurt. And if you don't believe me, let's just spend a few moments now thinking about the life of that man. Because there was nothing cosy, was there, about the first Christmas? Being born in the stable and being laid to sleep in the animal's feeding trough, that was a very rough and shameful beginning to the life of Jesus. The alleged virgin birth, and I say alleged because that's how many would have thought of it at the time, it can't have made Mary very popular, can it? And I don't know what kinds of memories Jesus would have had from his earliest beginnings, but if he had some very, very early memories, perhaps those dimmest first earliest memories, well, they might well have been memories of a time spent living in a Jewish colony in Egypt, of all places. Remember, the reason he went to Egypt is because the king of Judea heard a rumour about a possible threat to the throne coming out of Bethlehem, and his response was to kill all of the children under 2 years old in Bethlehem. And if Mary and Joseph hadn't got out of there pronto, then that would have been it for Jesus as well. So you see then, before Jesus is even able to process it, he is born into a life of shame and hostility and danger. Now, we don't know very much about what sort of happens next in Jesus's childhood. Probably at some point Jesus loses his father when he's very young. The Gospels don't tell us that, but Joseph just seems to sort of disappear off the scene mysteriously. But then about the age of 30, then Jesus's ministry begins, doesn't it? And really, I think if we're going to describe the general tenor of that ministry, well, I think we have to say this. It is one of gloom and anxiety and foreboding. I mean, yes, there are moments of celebration, aren't there? There are moments of family time. There are moments of time with friends. There are moments of eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. There are moments where he sees unexpected levels of faith and devotion in people, and it lifts his spirits, doesn't it? But let's be honest, that's not the norm, is it? What the norm is what the prophet Isaiah tells us, that this is a man of sorrows, a man who is acquainted with grief, acquainted with grief. That is, he's no stranger to grief. He knows how grief works. He knows it well. He's been there. He is acquainted with grief. So how does that ministry begin then? Well, it's initiated by that period of fasting, isn't it? You know, the Holy Spirit forces Jesus into that 40-day endurance test in the wilderness, in the desert. Think about that, what that must have been like, with the sun beating down upon him day after day after day, and the frost biting at him in the nighttime, and his stomach aching more and more every day, and his throat becoming drier and drier every day, and a sense of weakness in his arms and legs, and his head just pummeling, just aching like never before, and his whole body then, 40 days without food or water. This is a man who is being pushed to the very limits of human survival. And amongst all of that, the devil comes out of his hole and begins whispering in his ear like never before, "I can help you. I can bring this to an end. I can give you some relief. What are you doing, Jesus?" What a physical and psychological ordeal to kickstart your ministry. And that's how it begins. And from then on in, then, it doesn't become any easier, not really, because it's at that point then that the real work begins, isn't it? The teaching, the discipling, the miracle working. And of course, as I've said before, some of that would have been very exciting for Jesus. But right from the beginning then, it would have also been physically and emotionally exhausting for him. You know, think of all the squabbles with the disciples. It just takes so long to get it, don't they? Jesus is teaching day after day after day. He's going through the scriptures. He's explaining things. He's teaching the parables, and then he's opening them up to his disciples. And they just seem to make no progress whatsoever. They just don't understand. They're left confused still. How draining that must be. How frustrating that must be for Jesus. All the squabbles going on among those crowds. This is the kingdom of God. These are the people who are going to change the world. This is the new creation. And there they are squabbling together. How exhausting that must have been. And then to look at those crowds, those enormous crowds of people, and they're longing after him, and they're wanting miracles, and they're needing healing, and they're pulling on his heartstrings. His compassion is being welled up inside of him. How exhausting that must have been for him. And yet at the same time, these crowds are volatile, aren't they? You don't know what they're going to do. They're going to force him to try and become a king at one point. And so throughout all of this, then, Jesus is being pushed more and more and more to his limits. And I guess more than all of that, then, you have to factor in, don't you, the hostility which he's facing, the real hostility. The authorities which are looming around every corner, which are watching him closely. And then as time goes on, they're asking awkward questions and they're making criticisms and they're eventually then setting traps. And it becomes obvious, doesn't it, what they're doing. They're jealous of Jesus. They're envious of Jesus. They're angry with Jesus. Really, these people hate Jesus, and Jesus can sense that hatred coming from them. And very early on then, they start making plots on his life. And don't think that Jesus could just brush all of that off. Don't think that the Son of God could just go through all of that and not worry about it. This is a man who is a man. He's frightened. He's concerned about it. It affects him. It gets into his head. Now, you might think, mightn't you, that in all of this, Jesus could go back to his family and he would have that old community to fall back on, and he would find some real comfort in those people, and perhaps to a certain extent. But you know what we're told from the earliest days of his ministry? What, when his family hear about what this man is doing, what do they say? They say he is out of his mind. They think he's lost it. And then he goes back to Nazareth, doesn't he? And he tries to do some miracles there, work some healings there. And very few miracles or healings take place. It seems like the people just aren't interested. They're offended by him, we're told. They're unbelieving. They don't even bother, I think, probably to bring their sick out to him. They just don't care. What does he know? This is the son of Joseph the carpenter. And then in Luke's gospel, we're told it all ends, doesn't it, with them trying to push him off a cliff. And you think then, was there anyone who could have sympathised, anyone who could have really understood what Jesus was going through? I suppose maybe the closest person would be John, his close cousin, close relative at least. And, you know, this is someone who is very much in tune with Jesus. This is someone who is the greatest of the prophets, isn't he? And I'm sure John could have extended real sympathy to Jesus, and that would have meant a lot to him. But then, what happens? Well, very early on in Jesus' ministry, what does Jesus find out? He finds out that John's head has been chopped off by King Herod and placed on a dinner plate. And what's Jesus' response? Well, it's the very understandable human response. Jesus gets on a boat, just gets off the scene, takes some time out, and presumably, I think, grieves the loss of his close relative. And in all of this, then, we can only assume that this is a man who knows what it's like to be terribly, terribly hurt. And if you want proof of that, you know, go and read the Psalms. Read the Psalms of David. This is the Psalms of the Lord's anointed, with his enemies pushing up against him. And you're really seeing within those Psalms the sense of anguish pouring out, the sense of just frustration and confusion and terror, and it's all just flowing out of him, sorrow. And it's a window into the heart of this man, Jesus Christ. So why am I telling you all of this? What's my point in all of this? Well, C.S. Lewis, you'll know who he is, the Christian author. He wrote two books about suffering. The first is called The Problem of Pain. It's a very well-known book. The other book is less well-known. It's called A Grief Observed. And The Problem of Pain, it's a very good book. It's a very interesting book. It's a very compelling book. I would recommend it to any of you. But it's not like A Grief Observed. A Grief Observed is a very different kind of book. What's that like? Well, it's not a sort of step-by-step apologetic argument. All that book is really is a genuine day-to-day, week-to-week, month-to-month account of C.S. Lewis's experience of coping with the loss of his wife. and at times, to be honest, coping very badly with the loss of his wife. You see, in The Problem of Pain, in that first book, Lewis is analysing suffering. He's discussing suffering, but he's doing it as an outsider looking in. When you read A Grief Observed, this is a man who is on the inside. We see Lewis hurting. We see him not puzzling over suffering. We see him wrestling with the reality of suffering. He describes in that book all of the textures of grief, all of the particularities and the nuances of pain. He tells us all of the ways in which it evolves over time, all of the unusual kinds of ways in which pain expresses itself. And for all that book doesn't give us a satisfying answer to our questions at a philosophical and theological level, like perhaps The Problem of Pain tries to do, A Grief Observed at least tells you this: here is a man who knows what it's like. Here is a man who is speaking out of the abyss. Well, all I want to say to you this morning is that in the Bible, that is what we find. We find a God who knows what it is like. As I speak this morning, as I say, forget about me. I might not know what you're going through. I am not you. But whoever you are and however bad you might feel right now, I can find you someone who does know. God knows. And he knows not just because he's the omniscient God who knows everything already. No, he really knows. He doesn't just know about your suffering. He knows it inside out. He knows it like the back of his hand. You look at this man's life and you see what God Almighty has gone through. Is there not something comforting in that? Is there not something reassuring in that? And you know, what we've discussed already this morning is not even a fraction of what this man goes through, is it? Actually, you know, the Gospels don't really say very much about Jesus's internal struggle at that first point in his ministry. And I think the reason is because that internal struggle is somewhat overshadowed by a far worse struggle which is yet to come. A struggle which is overshadowing his entire ministry. A struggle which actually he is at all times making his move towards. So we have to fast forward, don't we? We have to take ourselves now to that final week of Christ's life and the point then where he has completed his long march into Jerusalem and now he's there and the crowds are coming into that city and the Passover lambs are being brought and he's hearing them bleating, those doomed Passover lambs. Imagine how haunting it would have been to have heard those lambs that week in particular. And then finally, that night comes, doesn't it, where he shares that last meal in the upper room with his disciples, a secret room so that people don't know where he is. And then finally, at a certain point in the evening, he looks up and there's his good friend, his pal, his friendly face, Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot is standing up and he's walking towards the door. And Jesus knows where he's going. He knows what he's about to do. And it's in his mind. This is his friend. This is his brother. This is his close companion. This is the one who he enjoys to spend time with, and he's walking towards the door. And so now then it's nearly midnight, and they've left the room, and they're out in the olive groves of Gethsemane. And I guess those disciples around Jesus still don't really know what's going on, do they? They know something bad's happening. They've heard him talking in these strange ways and they sense there is some foreboding danger, but still it's all kind of muddled in their heads. They don't really know what's going on. They can see the look in Jesus's face though, that's the thing. And then he moves out and he heads towards his own little space in the olive groves and takes with him James and John and Peter. And then again he moves a little bit further by himself this time, just entirely finding a spot for himself. And there he is then, and finally Jesus is there by himself. And it's his last time, isn't it, really? It's his last chance to have some solitude and to pray. But the praying is hard. He's never prayed like this before. This is real praying. And there's really only one thing on his mind right now. Not this cup. Not this cup. not this cup. He's looking into the cup of hell, isn't he? He's looking into the abyss with all of its smoke and all of its locusts. And he is filled with unfathomable dread. And so he begins pacing about, and he's pacing backwards and forwards to his disciples and back. And they're snoring, they're sleeping. I just want you to be there. I just want you to at least stay awake for me, at least pray for me, even at a distance, but you're not, you're asleep. And his prayers carry on then, and his prayers almost sound stuck like a broken record. Not this cup, not this cup, not this cup. Please, Father, if there is any other way. Look, Father, apply your infinite wisdom, your infinite knowledge to all of the recesses of the universe and find some possible other way. But not the cross, not this cup, please, not this cup. Well, the Lord sends an angel, doesn't he, to comfort Jesus. Just imagine for a second what it must have been like to be that angel. Your mission is comfort the incarnate God. That's the angel's mission. Just go to the incarnate God and talk to him and reassure him and put your arm around him and pray with him and stand by him and comfort him. And I'm sure that the help of that angel is valued. I'm sure he steers Jesus away from a total breakdown, perhaps. But look, no, the reality is, and Jesus knows it, that, and this angel, I'm sure, knows it, that no angel can even begin to give Jesus what he needs right now. No angel can even begin to prepare Jesus for this, because no angel has any idea what Jesus is facing right now. Jesus is on the fringes of the abyss, as I said, with the smoke and the scorpions. And then he resolves himself. Not my will, yours be done. And he marches towards the abyss. And I suppose I'm running out of time now to meditate on all of the horrors of the next stage. And I don't want to make this sermon a horror story, but there is much we could say, isn't there? It begins with the kiss of Judas, and then the denials of Peter, and then the religious council of his own beloved nation, and they're all laughing at him, and they're lying about him, and they're gaslighting him, to use the modern expression. And then there's all the fun and games, isn't there? There's the let's get out the dressing up box and put Jesus in a funny cloak, and someone go out and find some thorns we can stick on his head. And then let's blindfold him and play a game of who hit you, prophet. And then there's that moment there on the podium with the Roman governor. And Jesus is standing there and he's looking at the crowds. And there are faces there he recognises, I'm sure. But now they're all shouting, crucify, crucify, crucify. And then it's back off again, isn't it, for another session of beating and spitting and flogging. And then finally, and we're glad to be beyond it now, but finally we're heading up that cliff, that cross, that hill with that cross, which Jesus is now having to carry himself, that great weight, which he will then be nailed to. And that is what they do. And so he hangs there, doesn't he? And his arms are pinned wide open and he's naked and vulnerable to all of the hatred of the world, the sticks and the stones and the swearing. And he can't even put his hands over his ears, can he? He can't even fold his legs over his crotch. And then just imagine what it's like to have to bleed and die naked in front of your own mother. Now, perhaps you hear that and you think, well, some people have gone through worse. Well, no, actually, they haven't. Because what I've told you so far is only what is happening on the outside. On the inside, there is a whole universe of pain that none of us here can even begin to understand. And it really is only signified by those outward signs, isn't it? The darkening of the sky in the middle of the afternoon. The earth tearing at its seams. And then finally that man cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Think about that. The incarnate God experiences in that moment what it is like to be a forsaken sinner in hell. And I really mean that, a forsaken sinner in hell. That cross is darker for him than the Auschwitz gas chamber. It's more terrifying than a World War I trench. It's deeper and darker and more twisted than the worst case of psychosis or the horrors of 9/11 or October the 7th or any other tragedy. You know, boys and girls, you might have had some awful nightmares. You do have some awful nightmares as a child. Thankfully, they get better as you get older. But your worst nightmare is nothing compared to what that man goes through there. He goes through the worst nightmare possible. So what's going on in all of this? Why is this happening? Why does this need to happen? Well, I've already told you, haven't I? This is the way that God achieves your salvation. This is the way that he procures for you your eternal happiness. This is how he gets joy for you. He takes all of the suffering that should be ours, the suffering of hell, and he makes it his. He dies for the sins of his people. And then he says, it is finished. It is finished. I require nothing from you now. I require only that you receive what I have done for you. As a Christian this morning, I must say to you, mustn't I, that if you haven't already, please take that gift right from him. Yeah, I hope you're not thinking to yourself, well, how exactly do I receive that gift? How do I muster up the faith within myself to do that? Look, he's gone through that for you. He's not going to make it complicated now for you to accept this gift. It's very simple. You rest in him. You pray, don't you? Jesus, I accept this. Jesus, make me yours. Jesus, have me. Jesus, forgive me. Look, if you're a young person and you want to be a Christian and you're wondering to yourself, am I really a Christian? If that is your prayer, then you are a Christian. And if you haven't offered yourself to Jesus like that before, just do it. Just surrender to him right now. Just rest in his arms. But really, and this is the point that I'm building up to this morning, you know, whoever you are, after hearing me now spell out all of that to you, here's what you can't do. You can't be bitter. You can't be bitter against God. You can't bear a grudge against this God. You just can't. That's not on the table. That is not an option for you. You can't throw up your arms. You can't throw up your fist towards heaven and say, what do you know about what I'm going through? Because you don't know who you're talking to. Just step back for a moment and just compare the God we worship in this church to the God of every other religion in the world. We worship the all-powerful God. We worship one God, the all-holy God, the all-glorious God. We worship the God who is entitled to everlasting bliss and contentedness. And yet we worship the God who humiliates himself and hurts himself more than any of his creatures ever have. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that stunning? Isn't that a mystery? Of every suffering person out there, whatever kind of suffering you have been through, the incarnate God has been through worse, and he has done it voluntarily. He has done it for you. He has done it for the people in this room. And for that reason, then, when you do accept this God and you do surrender to this God, well, you find a friend like no other possible friend. You find a friend who can come beside you in your deepest, worst point, in your place of most acute suffering, in your greatest toil and hardship, and can say, I understand. No other God of any other religion, no other person in the whole of history can say that. He can. Let me just finish in this way. on my walk to work, I passed the Lang Art Gallery in Newcastle, and there's a painting in the Lang, and it's of some children playing in the sand, Whitley Bay or Cullercoats or somewhere like that. And it's a local artist, I think. And on the plaque, it says that if you look closely at the painting, you can see grains of sand which have been mixed in with the paint, evidence of the fact that that painting has actually been painted at the very spot that you're seeing in the picture. Well, all I want to say this morning is that when God paints the history of the world, and he does, he is the sovereign God. He is the God who is above all things, the God who plans the end from the beginning. And you look at that and you maybe think to yourself, well, he's a very distant God. He's a God who has determined all of this horrible stuff which happens in the world. He is a God who is aloof from it all. He has painted this great picture of the world. He has painted his own blood into the canvas. He has mixed his own blood into the paint. His own pain, his own grief, his own humiliation, his own confusion, his own rejection, his own agony, his own death, in the person of Jesus Christ, he has painted into the history of the world, and he makes it the central scene. And so that's where I'm finishing this morning. I'm not giving you a logical solution to your suffering. I'm not solving it for you. I'm not answering the puzzle. But I am saying this. Why was the Almighty God born into the world as a man? What was his reason? What was his purpose? What did he come to do? Well, here's the answer. He came to be hurt. And in that hurt, he sympathizes more than anybody in this world possibly can. Let us praise our great God. Amen.